Well, as Joe mentioned, tomorrow night we'll be dealing with pigs and pearls, or pearls and pigs. And I kind of sense that the insinuation was, you know, with the trough comment and then pearls and pigs, and you decide that maybe I'm a pearl because I'm being washed in the trough. I don't know. But regardless, I know when I work with elders, elders always have the last word. So I'm going to take the high road here and consider Joe my brother, pearl of great Joe Price. And he is a good one. I was considering calling him the Dark Knight because of a light sensitivity, but I think I'll just call him Pearl. We're glad to have you here tonight as we consider some things with God's Word in Genesis chapter 14. Appreciate the songs that were selected. And I've enjoyed the singing every evening. And I appreciate your willingness to be here tonight to carve out, you know, time out of the busy week and to seek those things that are above, to seek that pearl of great price, the kingdom of God, and to prepare for eternity. And tonight we're going to be looking at a chapter that probably isn't used a whole lot in gospel meetings. I don't know that it would be necessarily, chapter 14 of Genesis. But I think there are some things in here that are very beneficial for us as we consider God's Word and the judgment of God and the grace of God. So if you have your little marker, you might want to put that marker band right there in Genesis chapter 14. You know, the context here really starts back in chapter 12, where Abraham is introduced onto the scene. And Abraham, of course, one of the great faith heroes of Scripture, was given the great promises of God. And specifically, those promises dealt with a land promise and a seed promise, a nation promise. And in all that goes on here, we see that Lot is following Abraham and kind of a fellow heir of those promises as he follows him. And they become separated, and then, in essence, through political upheaval and greed of kings, they are now together again in the Battle of the Kings. And that's what I title tonight's lesson. That's what I entitled this chapter, The Battle of the Kings. And yet Abraham is kind of like our Proverb 22, verse 29, where you see a man who excels in his work, he will stand before kings, he will not stand before unknown men. And that's a proverb. And yet Abraham in this place even excels that proverb, because not only does he stand before kings, he stands over them by the time you get to the end of the chapter. And so it's an amazing piece of Scripture, and I think one that probably has been taken for granted, and one that is not left without controversy and an assault by the unbeliever. You know, the general outline of this lesson is that, number one, we're going to look at an introduction, and we're going to talk about the effect of the cities of sin on our society. We're going to talk about the opposition by Bible critics. We're going to have a little bit of evidence from archaeology and ancient literature. Then we're going to get into the Battle of the Kings. Then we're going to get into the Battle of Materialism, which this chapter deals with. And then we're going to get into the Battle of Success. So that's what's on the plate for the next hour. The effect of the biblical account on our modern language is that we describe places that are corrupt as, well, that's Sodom and Gomorrah. Sometimes we might refer to San Francisco as Sodom and Las Vegas as Gomorrah, or, you know, some other city. Why does our society speak that way? Because this account has had a profound effect through history. We also speak of some sermons as being filled with fire and brimstone. Well, where does that come from? That comes from Sodom and Gomorrah. We even have a legal term within our own society called sodomy. Sodomy. And it's a legal term. And it's based on this historical event, these cities. I mean, if these were all make-believe, why even have the term sodomy to begin with, right? Because it's certainly not make-believe what people do when they commit sodomy. So there was a 20th century German critic, Theodor Noldecki, who asserted that the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah was unhistorical and relatively late in time. And so as an unbeliever, when they look at Sodom and Gomorrah, they say, no, that's just too incredible. Bible critics have asserted that the names in Genesis chapter 14 of these Mesopotamian kings are merely fictional. They've asserted that there was absolutely no extensive travel in the days of Abraham, about 2000 BC, particularly from Mesopotamia all the way to Palestine. That just didn't happen back then. They also asserted that there was no line of march east of Palestine. But with the archaeological spade going into the dirt and the brushes and all of that, the evidence has been quite contrary to what our unbelieving friends would like us to believe. We see that the spade has shown that the names in Genesis are good, ancient, Near Eastern names. They're good ones. They're not bad names. They're not outlandish to believe. There have been ancient Babylonian tablets that have surfaced where the names Abarama and Abamrama have been found on them. Now, not exactly Abraham, but very close in meaning to Abraham, right? Or Abram. And so these are good names, good Bible names. Ancient Babylonian contract was found where on this clay tablet it describes if you're going to rent this wagon, you are prohibited or restricted from using this wagon to go to the Mediterranean coastland. Well, what does that say then about, there's no extensive travel back then? Why would they have to put that in the contract? That these wagons are not fit for that long of a trip, if nobody was doing it back then. So again, what you see in the dirt with the spade digging up fits with what we see in the Bible, and I like the expression that what we read in God's Word fits with what we see in God's world, if we'll just open our eyes to the evidence. Elamite king named Kedar-Mabuk claimed to be the prince of the land of Amuru, which probably included Palestine. And what's interesting to me about his name on a tablet is that his name is the beginning part of one of the names of the kings in Genesis chapter 14. I don't think it's the same name, but it parallels that name. In 1920, Dr. Nelson Gluck discovered evidence of an ancient route between Mesopotamia and the Dead Sea. Traces of that route had been covered with the sand, and then they were discovered later on. Mention of the route was subsequently found in cuneiform tablets at the site of Mari and Ebla. And then in 1924, though previously doubtful, Professor Albright became convinced that there was something more to the story. That there was something that actually happened in this area of Sodom and Gomorrah. That people did, in fact, inhabit this. His expedition found some meager remains that he thought was probably the remains of a temple or fortress at some time. And it was located on a mound that is now referred to as Bab Edra. And it overlooks the desert floor like 500 and some feet below. About 40 years later, at Bab Edra, a large cemetery was found, which I will mention later on. Now, if you've got your little maps in the back of your Bible, you might want to locate one of those maps and kind of compare what it has with what I have. I don't know if you'll have a good enough map back there. Sometimes those maps are pretty cheesy. There are some great maps that you can buy for $10, and you can get all the Bible maps you'll ever need. Needless to say, if you find Dead Sea, see if you can find Babedra on there. It's a little piece of land that jets out into the Dead Sea. And that is the area where we are dealing with here with Sodom and Gomorrah. The historical cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are affirmed to have existed by Moses, obviously. They are affirmed to have been existed by the prophets. I mean, look at all these prophets that speak of Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Zephaniah. Isaiah said in chapter 1, verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. So, Lamentations 4, 6, I mean, they refer to these as actual cities of history, not metaphorical cities of history. Jesus himself refers to Sodom and Gomorrah on multiple different passages here. In Luke chapter 17, verse 28 and 29, and bringing condemnation to some, he said, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted. Notice how he describes the culture here. Everyday life. Ate, drank, buying and selling. There's the merchant, the merchant factor that was obviously a very key role here to the cities of the plain. They planted. That's a very key role to what went on in this civilization. It was absolutely based within the dirt. Its survival and its magnificence came from what they could produce in that area. And you talk about them building, and I'll have some things to reference these in just a moment. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. Jesus said, that really happened. And then the apostles, Romans 9:29, 2 Peter 2:6, Jude verse 7, Revelation chapter 11 verse 8, they all refer to these cities. So this is my point, that if you reject Sodom's history, if you say it's a city of legend and not of history, then you have to also reject all the Bible, because every quarter of the Bible affirms Sodom and Gomorrah existed. So you write it off as fiction, you write Jesus, the Christ, the church, the resurrection, the cross, it's all fiction too. If not, why not? They stand together. Kind of like Adam and the Christ stand together. Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15. They're also affirmed to have existed by non-biblical source. Josephus talks about the pillar of salt that Lot's wife turned to, and she continually looked back, and he said, I have seen it, and it remains to this day. Now, he didn't write the Bible, but he was a Jewish historian at that time, and said, I have seen that pillar of salt. It remains to this day. And then the Ebla tablets that were found in northern Syria, about 17,000 tablets were unearthed, dating to about 2400 BC, so they date about 400 years before the demise of Sodom and Gomorrah. And according to William Shea, there are 289 places in a geographical atlas of cities. And two of these five cities are mentioned. Not Gomorrah, but Adma is mentioned as the city number 210, and Sodom number 211. Those are two of the five. Now, Gomorrah, I'm convinced, was not mentioned at this time, because those that have actually dug and researched over there say that Gomorrah only had about a 100-year history, and it was not even a city at this point in time, what these tablets were. But Sodom, on the other hand, had about a 1,000-year history of civilization. So, if you look on your map, you'll see the Dead Sea. And this map here shows pretty much the scholarly guess of what the Dead Sea, the extent of the Dead Sea was back in the days of Abraham. And so much appreciation to Brian G. Wood on BibleArchaeology.org. And I got his permission to use some of his material here. But if you note here, this is where the extent of the Dead Sea is. And right here, if you look on your map, it'll probably have Bab Edra, and it kind of jets out here a little bit into the Dead Sea. This here would all have been valley. This is not sea back then. Even in recent years, this is all dried up. Excavations have been done in this place. There's no cities found there. The cities were not in the valley. The cities were beside the valley. Beside the valley, not in the valley, taking up the precious space to farm, but right on the side here. And if you note here, there's kind of a wadi, a river, into each one of these cities here. Here's a city here. Let me get the other ones coming up here. A city here. Here's a wadi that comes in there, a wadi that comes in here, and a wadi that comes in here. And it's just an intriguing area where they would use this land to build a civilization. Now, the Bible tells us that this area was once a very fertile place. In Genesis chapter 13, and you can read it in your Bibles, it says Lot lifted his eyes. He's making a decision here on where to go. And he lifts his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Notice here, as they describe the previous state of Sodom, it's like the Garden of Eden. It's like the luscious places within Egypt. And the reason why, it was well watered everywhere. This is a superb form of irrigation. For example, you live in Washington, extremely diverse state. Geographically, you get a lot of rain here. No need for irrigation here, I don't think, right? You go to the eastern side, come to Sunnyside, and there's about 50 some days out of the year where it's actually raining, about 50, and 300 where it's not. It doesn't rain. If you would go to the lower valley, we call it Yakima Valley, if you would go there back in the year 1800, it would look like nothing but sagebrush. And now you drive through there and you see it is like a gigantic garden. Orchards everywhere. Vineyards everywhere. Cornfields everywhere. Mint fields everywhere. They grow everything there, it seems like. All kinds of things come up from the ground because it's well watered. Right? Great mountain glacier snow melts, fills the reservoirs, comes down, and in a wonder, it seems, a man-made wonder, it waters the ground everywhere. Some of the archaeological remains at Sodom, again, on BibleArchaeology.org, that large cemetery that I mentioned, and that requires a large population. Why would you have a large cemetery without a large population? And I'm talking large cemetery. I'm talking thousands of people buried. The remains of those are there. That requires a large area. In the city of Sodom, it's about, they discovered that it was about 10 acres, and those 10 acres were walled with what looks like 23-foot wide walls. 23-foot wide. That's how wide they were. Okay, 23-foot wide. That's a big wall. Now, in another city, Numera, and Numera, I suggest to you, is the modern way for Gomorrah, 13-foot wide walls were discovered there. 13-foot. When we read Genesis chapter 14, what happens? Sodom is ransacked, right? There are enemies that want to control that area. It only makes sense then that in that area they would have gigantic walls to help fortify their own safety and security, which is what archaeologists have found. They have found that the average height from the remains, here's a picture of some, here's a skeleton here, and there's another one right here, probably hard for you to see that, but there are two victims here in Gomorrah, Numera. These two skeletons were found adjacent to the east tower, lying in ashy debris. And when the city was destroyed, the tower, stones from the tower, is what archaeologists say, fell on them and killed them. Okay, so you got ash, you've got fire, you've got death. From these remains, the average height of a Sodomite or a Gomorrahite has been estimated to be between 5'9" and 6'4". Now, the average height of an American is 5'10". So, generally, the Sodomites were a tall people. Also, archaeology, or actually paleobotanical studies, have shown that there was a tremendous diversity within the crops that were grown here, particularly the remains that have been discovered in Numera. Wheat, barley, grapes, lentils, figs, flax. In fact, a cluster of grapes were found in Numera with the skin still on it. The building collapsed from the top. Collapse sealed out the air. Grapes were found with inside. The structural collapse sealed it all off. And that also, some have suggested, indicates the time of year in which Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, that it was during the harvest time. Now, notice how these archaeological digs fit in and make come alive with a better perspective of what was meant. When you read in your Bible the passage of Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 32, Deuteronomy 32:32 said, "For their vine is the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah, their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter." You know, Moses writing these words down by inspiration refers back to one of the main crops that Sodom and Gomorrah grew, and that was the vineyard, the grape, and refers to that in a symbolic way against his own people, the grapes of Sodom. So, I just love stuff when people go out and they dig it up and you read in your Bible, that fits, it fits, it fits. And then you have to really have faith. You really have to have faith. And a faith with no substance to say, Sodom never existed, it's fiction. Gomorrah never existed, it's fiction. Then why are these cities there? Why are they dated to that period of time? Why are they dated to that period of time? Here's a picture of the excavation at Numera as it appeared in 1977. And as they say, the remains of Numera are better preserved than that at Babedra or Sodom. Textiles, string, rope, seeds, and even a cluster of grapes survived amazingly well. Every room was filled with ash and burned debris from the dreadful Holocaust that overtook the city. So, you know, when you read in your Bibles, this is a picture of where that fiery furnace was that Abraham looked out from Hebron and he saw it look like a fiery furnace. This is what's left of that. And Jude had that in mind when he said that's given to us as an everlasting testimony of God's wrath. We can look at that today and see how destroyed it is and take note of the wrath of God. And so now let us move in to the battle of the kings here in Genesis chapter 14. And you'll note on the screen chapter 14 verse 11, which says, "They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way." Recall now with me that Sodom was destroyed twice. Okay? Again, God's a gracious God. The first time, you might think he chastened them through providence. And he brings these kings and gives them a great amount of success. I think he could also be chastening Lot. But everything was taken here. It was all taken away. Then about 20 years later, just follow the chronology that's given in your Bible, look and research how old Abraham was, and you are stuck at a date between 20 and 20, no more than 25 years later, but between 20 and 25 years later, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. So they have a period of rebuilding after this ransacking. That's when those great big walls were built. There's evidence of two destructions in the dirt. There's literature evidence in your Bible of two destructions. Okay? So it's an ancient event. Even in Moses' day, it's an ancient event. I mean, it would be like you and I talking about something that happened in 1500. Okay? So it's an old time thing in Moses' day about Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice the language of Moses in Genesis chapter 14. Notice with me, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemember, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela. And then notice the parenthetical note. Moses has to say, look, here's the modern name for this, Zoar. Zoar. That is Zoar. And notice again in verse 4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Skip down to verse 7. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat. And then again he has to give the more modern name, that is Kadesh. Now in your Bibles, as you study Old Testament history, Kadesh Barnea becomes a very significant city in Old Testament history. But for Moses' day, nobody's referring to Kadesh Barnea as this word here, in Mishpat. So he says, here's the note, write it down for history. And you see that here in verse 8 as well as verse 17. These parenthetical notes to make sure things are clear. And that's because it's such an old event. You see the Valley of Siddim in verse 3. Again, we have that parenthetical note. All these joined together in the Valley of Siddim. That is the Salt Sea. It wasn't called the Salt Sea here. They were out fielding in the Salt Sea. They were fielding in the valley, the Vale of Siddim, which means here the Valley of the Field. It was a gigantic field. And you can see that as you look at your own map. You can see that. Gigantic field, where they could grow all kinds of things. Water from the wadis. But then the revolt, as we read here in verse 4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. We've got kings rebelling against kings. Kings of the plain rebelling after 12 full years of service and of being held down by the kings of the east. Expositor's Bible commentary says, because there have been some who said, well, why would these Mesopotamian kings even want to control Sodom and Gomorrah? Why would they want that? Expositor's Bible commentary says, the importance of keeping open the Valley of the Jordan is obvious to everyone who has interest enough in the subject to look at the map. The valley was the main route for trading caravans and for military expeditions between the Euphrates River and Egypt. Whoever held the valley might prove the most formidable annoyance, and indeed an absolute interruption to the commercial and political relationships between Egypt and Elam. So, look at your maps, and you know, they don't go across the desert to Egypt. They've got to go all the way up on the Fertile Crescent and go all the way down. And they've got to go all the way down through Palestine. So if you have control of this valley, you have control of the merchant ships, or I'm sorry, the merchant trade route. King's Highway goes down through there. And it's about a 1,000-mile journey that these kings made. The eastern kings, Amraphel, Sayer of Darkness, Arioch, was lion-like, most likely because of his strength or size. Now the one that's mainly in charge here, it seems to be Chedorlaomer. And the Hebrew transliteration of Chedorlaomer is the Chedorlaomer. Now remember that other king I said was mentioned on tablets of clay? Chedor, right?
That's what Chedorlaomer is. Lagomer was, of course, the name of one of these deities that they worshipped, and that doesn't surprise me, since even in Egypt, people in high places like Pharaoh thought that he was a god of sort too.
And then Tidal is a great sun. And on the other side, you've got Bera, who is a son of evil, and of course, he just lived up to his name. Bersha, that's in Gomorrah, with iniquity and evil son. And Shinab, splendor of the father, Shemember, lofty flat. And then there's a no-name king of Bela, which means destruction. We have a member of the church in Sunnyside who has a dog, and they named the dog Bela. I guess the dog was living up to its name, because a few weeks before that, the dog decided to spread the word of God by thrashing one of their Bibles all over the house. And Bela, the name it lived up to, just a little dog, did a lot of damage. Chedorlaomer's success strategy. If you look at this map created here, he comes in from the top and he comes down. And sometimes people, atheists, have argued, well, it doesn't make any sense. Why would he do that? It makes full sense. It makes perfect sense. He is a military guru. He's a strategist. And he is taking precautions as he moves down, and he is creating opportunities as he moves down to his main quest, the cities of the plain. Like a massive bulldozer, Chedorlaomer and his alliance are moving down, clearing out the king's highway of any force that's going to impede their, not only their military, but their merchant travelers as well. So it would create three things, really. It would put fear in the inhabitants of Gomorrah when he takes out the Rephim and the Zuzim and the Emmon. It's gonna put fear in others. Remember when Moses and his people stomped Egypt, and then they came into the plain. They came into the plains of Moab, and everybody was scared. And they say, "Look what you've done! And look what you've done to Egypt! And look what you did to Og! And look what he did to Sihon!" These guys had reputations. So it would instill fear. Number two, it would prevent Chedorlaomer's military from going down and then being ambushed from behind by sympathizers to Sodom. Number three, it would create a noose around the cities of the plain. Notice here how I kind of outlined it here in his travels. I followed these places. He comes around and then he skirts Sodom and Gomorrah right here. He skirts them and goes around. You're obviously cutting off everything that goes in and everything that goes out. Beautiful strategy. Beautiful. So his first success, as you read in Genesis chapter 14, is against the Rephim. It says, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephim in Ashtoreth-Karnaim. These Rephim, of course, are giants. We get an idea of how large these Rephim were when we look at one who represents them. If you turn your Bibles to let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 3. Now this Deuteronomy 3:11 is occurring in Moses' day. So the Rephim continue to remain, but Og is pretty much the last of the Mohicans, we might say. In chapter 3, verse 11, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants," or Rephim. "Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead," and you might note carefully the material that's used for his bedstead. It's an iron bedstead. This is obviously shows that he is powerful, that he's heavy, that he's able to even have a bedstead like this. "Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard of a cubit." Now the Bible is not filled with filler. And the reason this is put in there was to show people something. Why would a person have a bed size that equates to being 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. Now, we've all heard of twin beds, right? And then we've heard of full beds. And then there are queens. Then there are kings. Then there's a California king. I mean, I'd almost think there'd be a Texas king. Everything down there seems big. But this right here is a Rephaim king size bed, is what this is. 13 and a half feet. So it would make sense to have a bed that large. This man could have been 12 feet long, tall. A huge giant that was here. I mean, Goliath himself was about 10 feet tall. And then it says he attacked the Zuzim. So we've got the Rephaim, then we've got the Zuzim and Ham, debatable where Ham is. Then we've got the Emim and Shavat Kerioth, and that's right down here. The Emim are where the Moabites would eventually live, and this is the plains of Moab here. This is the Moabite territory. Ironically, Moab came from Lot. And so Lot's descendants now fight the Emim, who were fought previously when Lot, their ancestor, was being taken captive. And these Emim are scary people. Scary people. The Bible tells us that these Moabites called them Emim because it means terrors. You can just write a little cross-reference in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. They called them Emim. Research the word Emim. They're terrors. They are terrifying people. Get a little more. He just destroyed them and probably took some of them into his military and said, you're going to fight in the front lines. We're going to have you in the front line. I could easily visualize him taking some of these giants and saying, you're going to fight in the front lines or we're going to kill you. So we can put the dread of others, the dread of us in others. Then it mentions that they kind of skirt the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're in that Genesis passage, chapter 14, notice here it says in verse 6, the Horites in their mountain of Seir. Why go there to Seir would be the question. He skirts them. That's what Sodom and Gomorrah were thinking, I'm sure. Okay, we're next. Nope, we're not next. He skirted us and went around us. He came down here. This is where the Edomites would eventually live. And the Horites are here. The Horites. Probably a horrible people to have to fight. They dwell in caves. They're cave dwellers. That's what their name means. Cave dwellers. And they evidently live there. And then it says here that he goes on to... He attacks them as far as El Paran. So now we're going out to, you know, way out in the wilderness. And then it says, which is by the wilderness, verse 7 says, then they turned back. Notice the notation. They turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh. So now this alliance from the east turns around and now they're coming back. And they attacked the Amalekites. Now the Amalekites were a people who attacked Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So he attacked them and crushes them. And then it says in verse 7, he attacked the Amorites, the end of verse 7, who dwelled in Hezazon Tamar. So the Hezazon Tamar, if you look in your Bible and you follow the western shore of the Dead Sea, about midway down, you'll have a place there called Engedi. It's usually spelled E-N-G-E-D-I. It can be also referred to as E-N-G-A-D-D-I. These are actual pictures of that place that is there today. Engedi is referred to as a beautiful place in the Song of Solomon. Refers to his chapter 1, verse 14, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of Engedi. But the Amorites were not beautiful. The Amorites were a warlike, mountaineer-type people. And they're dwelling in a very beautiful place. Easton's Dictionary tells us that these guys were described as fair skin, light hair, blue eyes, aquiline noses, and pointed beards. And according to Amos chapter 2, verse 9, they were also big. Okay? You know, Amos 2, 9. I destroyed his fruit. His height was like the cedars. They were wicked. Extremely wicked. But not all were wicked. In Abraham's time, they were growing and festering in wickedness. Notice in your Bibles, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God's telling Abraham, in the fourth generation, they, this is Israel, shall return here in the land of Canaan, and for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. They haven't festered yet all the way. And it's interesting that there are a couple of these Amorites who say, we're going to fight with Abraham. We're going to follow up with Abraham. We're going to help Abraham out and take on these guys from the east. And there's kind of an interesting bit of foreshadowing here. When you read down through chapter 14 and you have these Gentiles, these Amorites, a festering wicked society coming into a confederacy or an alliance, if you will, with Abraham, and yet Lot, the one who should be partaking of the promise, is the one captured. But it's the Gentiles who are helping Abraham attack the invaders. Very ironic to me. Very ironic indeed. So let's think about this. There was more battle than just kings fighting each other. As you focus more in now on the scene, and the hero of the scene is obviously Abraham, he's tested in this. It's not so much that he's going to be tested militarily, though he is, but there is another test that's coming his way. And it's a test, it's a battle over materialism. Now, if you go back to chapter 14, verse 11, remember, it says, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. That's a lot of goods. Cross-reference this back to chapter 13, verse 6 through 13, and we have Lot now making this decision with all of his herds and his flocks. It says the land was not able to support them, in Genesis 13, 6, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there is that strife thing. Strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock, herdsmen of Lot's livestock, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. They dwelt in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Brethren. Don't let there be strife. Is not the whole land before us, verse 9, before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, I will go to the left. Now, Abraham is very generous. You choose first. Abraham is the elder one, and he's allowing the younger one to choose first. Abraham's intentions are to stay in the land of promise, the land of Canaan. Lot's intentions are not. He makes his decisions based solely from whatever is economically prudent, right, for him. And so, notice what he does. He lifted his eyes in verse 10, saw the plain of Jordan, and saw how great and wonderful it was. And he says in verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. Lot journeyed east and separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the moral compass of Sodom was sick. And it says the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. The battle of kings has a deeper message. The battle with material things. Do brethren sometimes make decisions to live or move or vacation based on the eyes and not on the moral factor? Is there a church there? Well, that was going to come up sooner or later. Well, shouldn't that have come up sooner and not later? You see the difference here? Are we followers of Lot's thinking or Abraham's thinking? Take a job. Do we ever consider, hey, this means I need to work every Sunday? This means I'm going to miss out on Bible studies? Well, that never crossed my mind. Well, it should cross your mind, or you're thinking like Lot, right? And so, are you followers of the Abrahamic spirit or the Lot spirit? So this decision of Bethel, strife existed, the land was not able to support them all. Abraham says, you choose, and then I'll go a different direction. Lot's decision was based on economic self-interest and not God's promise that was back in chapter 12, land of Canaan, chapter 12, verse 7. And he pitched his tent as far as Sodom, which is on the other side of the Jordan. He did not seriously consider the moral factor, such a choice for his family. Abraham, however, stayed in Canaan. All you got to do is read 13:12 and cross-reference that chapter 12, verse 6, 7, and 8, and he's in Canaan. In fact, when Chedorlaomer and his military go up and attack the Amorites at En-Gedi, Abraham is only 20 miles away. He's just 20 miles away. That's all he is. How far is it from here, you know, what's 20 miles from here? That's the only distance that's between Abraham and this alliance of kings from the east. Very small, as the crow flies. Lot, of course, lost it all. He had great possessions, but again, these kings took all the provisions. They took all the goods, all the movable possessions, right? That's the goods. Everything they could move, they took. And they took all the food, that is, all their provisions. They took it all. Not only that, they also took Lot. They took Lot's own life. Now, instead of being a ruler, a wealthy man, he is reduced to a slave. On the way, you want to live outside of the promised land? I'm going to take you further than you ever want to go. I'm going to take you all the way back to Mesopotamia. Take you all the way back to where the Gentiles are. You don't want to live here? You want to make economic decisions based on worldliness? We'll let you have it all. I would think that those thoughts would be crossing Lot's mind as he is in those trail of tears homeward. But evidently they weren't. Abraham, however, retrieved it all. When Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, verse 14 says he armed 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. You see how well God blessed Abraham? Abraham at this time is almost like he is a king, isn't he? I mean, just to raise a military of 318, understand he's outmatched numerically. These other kings, I'm confident, have way more than Abraham has. But he has 318 trained servants. It's not always the size of the dog in the fight, is it? But the fight in the dog. You can read David's strong warriors. They weren't very numerical, but they were like green berets in the way that they could take on the enemy and destroy them. And that is why the Bible has written, and these names of David's strong men are encased in Scripture. They were superhero-like in the battlefield. Abraham's trained servants knew how to fight, and they fought well. It says he divided his forces. Notice the strategy. Abraham's a strategist as well. He divides his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So what we have here is a strategy where Abraham pursues them, and notice there in verse 15, in the nighttime is when he attacks them. These kings are headed home. They have accomplished everything. Mission accomplished is large in their life right now. The giants were destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah was ransacked. All the booty was taken away. The caravans are going home. And I can picture the mirth and the joy and the shield lowered. And then all of a sudden at night, here, what is going on? We're being attacked on the outer camp. Everywhere we're being attacked. It breeds confusion within them. Chedorlaomer forgot the X factor. Everything he did went well, but he forgot the Abraham and Jehovah connection. and with that brought his utter defeat. In verse 16, he, that is Abraham, brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and all his goods, as well as the women and the people. Abraham kind of reminds me of a Ben Cartwright on the Ponderosa. He'd round them up with a posse and go forward and take back what was lost. Tactical success it was. Who knows what the enemy was thinking? But I know this, that enemy was never confused like they were confused that night when Abraham's 318 men fell on them and destroyed them. Which brings a third battle. Success. Success. You see, Abraham has battled over materialism because now he has all of the wealth of Sodom as his. Is he going to keep it? Is he going to give it back? He has the success of smashing an army that nobody else could smash. What would that do for your ego? What would it do for you if you did something that nobody else could do? Giants, you know, perhaps 13 foot tall or 12 foot or 10 foot or 9 foot or 8 foot. Big men were falling. And you went and took out the enemy. We might think that success could not be an opponent, but success can absolutely be an opponent. It can bring danger. Ask Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. That was a man who was successful economically and militarily. And he was so successful that he eventually, his pride got the best of him, and he thought he could do some things that he should never do, and was stricken by leprosy and cast out of the temple and died of leprosy. Ask Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25, about the battle with success. He was also very successful, and pride elevated him to where it wasn't fun. Abraham here is now the new rock star. We use that phrase for somebody who's raised up out of obscurity and now to fame and fortune. He is on the front page of the papers of all the cities around, if you will. The kings of the east defeated by Abraham, servant of the Lord, Jehovah Most High. How's that going to happen? How is that going to affect him? He won a victory that no one else could win. The king of Sodom is now ready to meet him and talk with him. Chapter 14, verse 17, notice the king of Sodom went out to meet him. The king of a city that archaeologists say today had a history of 1,000 years is going out to meet Abraham. In the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. We have the king of Salem coming to bless him. So what you have here is essentially the king of Salem wanting to meet with him, and then he's interrupted because Melchizedek's already there. So the king of Salem's waiting until verse 21. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High." Now watch it. Here's the preacher. "Who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Don't forget it, Abraham," is what I see there. Don't forget it. God delivered these guys into your hand. And Abraham therefore received and retained that fear, that humility. And I believe that it was that divine intervention from Melchizedek that had an impact on Abraham, the preaching here to Abraham, the reminding him here of who it is that's in control, that God is the one that helped him. And so Abraham bolstered his faith to win in faith as well as war. As well as war. Even in sin, God provides a way of escape if we'll just look for it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, such as common to man." God is faithful. God is faithful. He'll provide the way of escape if we just look for it. He is providing Abraham the recipe for true success in this Genesis chapter 14. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. In verse 19, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 20, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, the possessor of heaven and earth. Wow, that really puts material things in perspective. All the possessions you have that you brought home, all these Sodom allurements, all these articles from Sodom, all this booty that you retained. Realize, Abraham, God Most High is possessor of heaven and earth. These kings who you destroyed and giants couldn't, remember, Abraham, your enemies were delivered into your hand from God Most High. And Abraham listened. I pray to God for hearts that listen. I know Joe does too, and you elders. And when you want to study with somebody, when you want to take the word to them, pray that they'll just listen. Abraham listened, and he acted according to what he heard. God's the giver of all things, possessor of heaven and earth. It says here in 14:20, notice the very end, he gave him a tithe of all. We know that this is Abraham giving Melchizedek a tithe of all. Do we give as well as Abraham? That's kind of a question. I think we as the members of a higher era, the Christian era, better promises, a better sacrifice, better blessings. We have the full revelation of God right in our own hands. Are we better givers than Abraham? Do we give to our Melchizedek with a cheerful and happy heart, an abundance that we can spare, that we can afford, that we can give out of the things that we prosper? 2 Corinthians 9, 6-11. Do we give like Abraham gave? Are we willing to give cheerfully, bountifully? And Abraham repeats these truths. Notice when he's talking to the king of Sodom here. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Like you can really tell Abraham what to do. I mean, you lost it all. And so, but I think the way that we read this is Sodom is like, the king of Sodom here is, hopefully at best I can get the persons. Because I don't think I'm going to get anything else. So if I can walk away with the persons, I've done well. Abraham's response, I can picture the king of Sodom glared, jaw dropped. Huh? You've got to be kidding me. I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of earth. Where do you get that from? Just go a couple of verses. Melchizedek. Right? I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High. And that's not that. That's in a covenant, is what that is. That's what that means. That I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. Sandal strap. And that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. You know what? You know when people reach fame, and somebody knows them, or knew them when they were young, you will almost always hear, well, yeah, I knew that person when he was young, and I helped that kid get what he got. You know what I'm saying? There's always that. And I can see Abraham saying, I'm going to nip that in the bud right now. You are not going to say, well, you know why Abraham got that way? Because, you know, a long time ago he got lucky with these kings and he took all the possessions that we had in Sodom. Abraham has wisdom here. Not only does he have wisdom, but obviously, fundamentally, he has faith in God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And Abraham will be just fine, regardless if he gives it all away. He's going to be just fine. So we have a foreshadowing here. Again, a foreshadowing. Abraham, the man of God, preaching to a Gentile. Sodomite. Right? Preaching to him. You know, had the king of Sodom listened, you wouldn't be hearing this sermon tonight about the ransacking nor would you be hearing sermons about fire and brimstone on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Had the king of Sodom listened and inquired about Jehovah, Lord, all caps, that's Jehovah, I am who I am, if he would inquire and learn about the true possessor of all things, he could have been spared. But he didn't. He did not do it. Sodom rebuilt those 23-foot wide walls. Life continued to go just as Jesus said. They planted, they bought, and they sold. And they did not recall their Maker. Their morality did not get better, it waxed worse. And where's Lot? Where is Lot in all of this? Lot was rescued by Abram, and he remains in Sodom, still flirting with that materialistic mind. It's not that it's sinful, per se, to live in a sinful place. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is what the New Testament says, that Lot's soul was tormented day and night by subjecting himself in a world of ungodliness. And not only that, what happened to his family? What happened to his family? Sons-in-laws, go ahead and read chapter 19. His sons-in-law, they say, Lot, you have to be joking. Fire and brimstone, destruction. Okay, Lot, we'll see you later. Bye. Right? Had no credibility with his sons. Visitors come. I can see Lot stressed out. That's why he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. You know, these visitors come, and he knows what goes on in Sodom when visitors come. And hey, I just love the wealth of this place, love the garden, love the prosperity. The visitors come, I've got to invite them to my house. Read that chapter 19. Lot's begging them to come into his house. He knows what happens to visitors. And his wife didn't want a whole lot to do with it. Have you noticed that when you read chapter 19? Go ahead and read chapter 19, 1 through 4. When Lot gets him in the house, who is it that makes the meal? Follow the pronouns. It's he. Lot makes the meal. The wife doesn't want him in the house, is how I read that. In fact, she's tired of being bothered with all this. And then when they leave, the wife just keeps, you know, looking back, and boom, he struck him with a pillar of salt. Was it worth it? Of course not. Sin will always take you further than you want to go, and it will make you pay more than you ever thought about paying. So I'm asking you tonight, will you take up the example of the faith of Abraham? Will you raise your hand to God, the possessor of heaven and earth? Will you make that contract with Him? And that's how that word hand raised up is used. Will you make a covenant with God tonight in baptism? As Romans chapter 6, 1 through 12 teaches, that you're baptized into Christ and into His death, and you're raised up to walk in newness of life. You haven't done that. Why not? Are you going to be like the king of Sodom and continue just to forget this gospel meeting? Are you going to forget this message? Are you going to forget the Abrahamic prayer for you, if you will? Are you just going to forget it and go about your business and buy and sell and live and love and forget what Steve Wallace says? Forget what Joe Price preaches? Forget what the Bible teaches and walk blindly to the brimstone of Sodom? Is that what you're going to do? It's a simple choice. God's given us in the clay, we've got the testimony of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an ugly place to go. Or you've got the blessings of Eden in Jesus Christ. We can all become sons of God through faith in Christ. And in Galatians chapter 3, notice the connection to our father, if you will, Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. When he teaches about being baptized in verse 27, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Will you refuse Sodom's allurements? Will you respond to the gospel today? If you're subject to invitation, why not hold our hands? This, you've got a gold mine right here. Gold mine of faith. An opportunity right here with the Lord's Church in Bellingham, Washington. You've got fine men and women serving together, walking towards eternity. Why not clasp with them? Why not congregate with them? Why not grow with them? Don't forget where you're going. We're marching on to eternity as victors. We can help you tonight make that commitment. Please come as we stand and as we sing. Here.